Well, it's good to see all of you here tonight, and I got several questions that have come in this week, and they're all good questions, so we'll start tonight. First, I've just taken them in the order by which they came across my phone. So the first one, they want me to explain about the seven things that please God. And for that, we want to start over in Isaiah chapter 53. And these are the seven things that, you know, that please the Lord. And these things are, they're vital, you know. And I say this all the time, and it's hard to, because you live right in the middle of it, it's hard to see it and totally, completely understand it. But we get so used to the way the Christianity is today in the Laodicean church period that, you know, we just completely deceive ourselves for the most part. And, you know, the average person, if you would ask them that is saved, if you would ask them if they love the Lord, they would, you know, absolutely, you know, and all those things. But the truth of the matter is, you know, there are certain qualifications that go on with the love of the Lord. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 8:3, if any man love God, the same is known of him. And that's because there's certain things that identify with the Lord that, you know, we say we love him, but that love is based on, it isn't based on the Bible as far as what the Bible defines a real relationship is. And, you know, many times, you know, it's just, it becomes a facade. It becomes something that, as 99% of Christianity is today, and unfortunately God's people in it too. And, you know, it's a thing where people say that they, you know, love the Lord, but yet the Bible says that there's seven things that we, you know, that God loves. And yet, if you look at those things, they're not the things that we love. And then there's things that God hates. And actually, the things, it's just kind of like a reversal. The things that God hates are the things that we love, and the things that we love are the things that God hates. And it's a kind of an incredible facade that we live in Christianity. You know, a number of years ago, and I did it for this purpose. I did, you know, we took a New Year's Eve, and I laid out the book of Song of Solomon. And we took like 5 hours, 5.5 hours that night. And I did it on purpose because I wanted you to have a deep, clear understanding of what it really means to, you know, to have a biblical relationship with him. And it's a thing where, you know, in my own personal mindset, I'm just telling you, you know, I don't think it's possible to have a real biblical relationship without thoroughly understanding how the book of Song of Solomon works. And, you know, it's broken down in where it shows me as a Christian how God looks at me so I can understand that. And then it's a book that tells me how I should look at him and love him so I can do that. And, you know, without that fundamental basis, you know, we try to build a relationship. It's like trying to build a relationship, an intimate relationship with someone if you never read the love letters that they sent you. You know, and it's a thing where that's where most God's people are. We love God in our mind intellectually, but it doesn't go any farther than that. And, you know, we would fight and defend the fact that we do love God and all this stuff. But the bottom line is, push comes to shove, if you had to right now open up your Bible and lay out for me the seven things that please God, probably here many of you could do it. But in many cases, or most cases, they couldn't do it. So how do you have a relationship with somebody? I mean, fundamentally, in any relationship you build, I would think you would want to know what pleases that person. But God's people aren't that way. We're more interested in everything else in the world than we are, you know, understanding what pleases him. And that's a dilemma we find ourselves in. And it's a you know, it's Paul said in the last days, you know, the key would be not being deceived. And most of God's people, you know, there are a lot of talk, but when it comes down to an open Bible, now you're going to come up short. And so I encourage you, when somebody asks a question like this, get these down. You know, don't be caught next time somebody asks them without you being able to go to it and lay it out and know what they are yourself, because, you know, and that's the key. It really is. So the first thing here is found in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. And these all are a great, not only a personal thing to you and me, but in the overall concept. And in verse 10 of 53, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath not put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Now that verse is a verse that, I don't know if you can see that or not, it says he shall see his seed. Now that seed is you and me in the church age. So when you take that verse and you actually put it into a workable format, then the reason why it pleased God to bruise him, and man, I'll tell you, you go into the crucifixion and, you know, in Job chapter 30 and Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and Job 16 and Isaiah 52 and those places, I mean, you look what it means for when God bruised him, for you and for me. And yet the Bible says that it pleased God. And it pleased God because he saw his seed that was going to come out of that. And obviously, from a historical standpoint, his seed would be Israel. No question about that. But even more than that, we are more of his seed than even Israel is. Israel was from his seed physically. You're from his seed spiritually. You're born again, not with corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, by the word of God. And so the first thing you want to understand is a very personal thing, or at least it should be, is the fact that, you know, God, it pleased God to bruise him. Now, you know, and again, I don't tend to speak for anybody here, but to me, that would carry a lot of depth to me of what I'm going to do for him, based on what he did for me. Then the second thing would be found in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. Let's go over there. Now it says here in verse 17, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Now the second thing God is pleased in was his Son. Now that carries a lot of weight for me too, simply because of the fact that when God looks at me, is he pleased with me? And of course, the key to Christ being pleasing to God was simply his obedience to the work of God that God called him to do. So if you want to make the application of that, you know, that would be you and me pleasing God based on our obedience to the commandment that God has given us to fulfill who we are in Christ. And, you know, and this is all completely gone today. People today, and it's been this way for a while, but God's people today, they'll get saved. I truly do believe they get saved. And they'll only get as much of the Bible as will get them by. And they, you know, they just will never see the depth that a real relationship with Christ has to be based on the depth of Christ. If you want a deep relationship, you got to go deep. And most of God's people are never willing to do that. They always stay on the surface. And they actually, and I see it all the time, the greatest model of this is your evangelist. And I've been around a long time, and I've seen these evangelists for years and years and years. And, you know, they go from church to church to church to church. And, you know, I often thought, how do these guys survive? You know, but you learn as you see it that in every group of Baptists, and we'll just talk about Baptists, it's true really of anybody, but in the group of Baptists, everybody's got their little circuits. Everybody's got their little groups that they're of churches that they're connected with. If you're out of the Baptist Bible Fellowship, that's a group. If you're out of Dr. Ruckman's church, there's another little group. And you'll find that all these little groups may have, 100, 200 churches in those little groups. And an evangelist will come up into one of those groups, and then he works that group. And I don't mean that in a bad way, but that's what he does. He's buddies, and he's in many cases, he's a really good preacher. Don't misunderstand me. And so he works the circuit. His buddies are the pastors. They grew up together. They know each other. So they have a kinship there. So throughout the year, on a weekly basis, he'll be in somebody else's church every week. And, I remember, back in the day, hearing some of the great, really good evangelists. Curtis Hudson was, was one of the great soul-winning evangelists, that you could ever find. And, John R. Rice was another one. Both these guys are dead now. But John R. Rice was an evangelist. And, John R. Rice, I had a guy one time tell me that, that he never saw John R. Rice. Every time he preached, he would preach on soul winning and winning people to Christ. And he says, I've never heard that man never preach a message without tears in his eyes. And, I listened to that, and I'm sorry. I think to myself, hey, pal, I bought John R. Rice's books when I was a young guy. Calvary Bible College, which was downtown years ago at the old, some big, beautiful mansion place down there, back years ago in the 70s, it was down there. And they would have a revival time down there, and they would bring, in fact, I heard John R. Rice down there when he was still alive. And they had a bookstore down there that you could go in and you would buy. I'd go in there and we'd raid the bookstore. We'd buy, a lot of books. And I bought all of John R. Rice's commentaries. I got to be honest with you. The old boy knew nothing about the Bible. And he couldn't, when his book on Genesis was as worthless as you could ever want a commentary to be. Absolutely worthless. His book on Acts. I can't even tell you how worthless his book on Acts was. It was an absolute joke. And, Curtis Hudson was the same way. And they had no depth to them. And the reason why they didn't, because they had no real accountability. They went from church to church to church to church to church. They probably had maybe 10 sermons. They're all on soul winning. And, and they would just work the circuit. And they would, everybody would think that they're great Bible students and they're great this, that. No. They got 10 candy stick sermons that they preach that will knock your socks off. But when it comes to getting into the Bible, any depth to their life, it's a travesty. It's a joke. And, Christianity looks at that one way. God looks at it another way. I told the people in Bible Institute the last time we were together, I told them, I said, we as Baptists, we like to knock the Roman Catholic Church because they worship dead saints. you know, St. Peter, St. Michael, St. Nicholas, St. Thomas Aquinas, all those. And they worship dead saints. They pray to them. And we get on them all the time about that, about worshiping dead saints. But the Baptists, on the other hand, worship live saints. And they look at these guys without any depth to them at all, and they all think because they can preach a sugar stick message that they really have a relationship with God. Let me tell you something. The fact that you can get some verses down about soul winning and you can put a sermon together about soul winning and that's all you ever do and that's all the depth, brother, and you're kidding yourself. You're in a delusion. And that's the way Christianity is today. And I watch it with those guys, man. They're all the same. And it's a thing when they ran out of... But there was one here in Kansas City back in the 70s. He's up in another country now. He got booted out of the United States. But he started out with Youth for Christ. And he became their fair-haired golden boy of being a preacher. He left Youth for Christ and he started working the Baptist as an evangelist. And he was just a young guy. And, you know, he was a fairly decent preacher. But you talk about no depth to him. And he had a couple of hobby horses, things that he did, and he just went around that. And when he ran the circuit of all the Baptists, you know what he did then? He jumped into the charismatic crowd and he started doing those churches. There was no doctrinal basis to anything to him. I always watch what a guy will align himself with when it comes to stepping outside biblical Bible doctrine and to align himself with something that is not biblical. And it's a thing where Bob Jones Sr. used to say, it's never right to do wrong to get the chance to do right. And that's what these guys do. And when you look at this here, the second one, I mean, it pleased God, his son, because of his obedience. Because he stayed biblical. He stayed to the truth. And it's one of those things that you can take that and apply it into your own world. Then the third one is Hebrews chapter 11. And this will be Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, and we'll pick it up in 5. Hebrews 11, 5, talking about Enoch. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, the key word here is diligently. Most of God's people have no idea what that word means. They don't seek God diligently. They get just enough of God to get by. They get just enough of God to be a soul winner. They get just enough of God to know a little bit about the Bible. They don't diligently seek him. And you got to diligently seek him by faith, because faith is the key to everything in our Christian life. And Enoch is a great type of you and me as the church. So the model here is perfect, because the Bible says that Enoch was not, walked with God, was not, for God took him. Enoch lives in a time back in Genesis that is a perfect picture of the time that you and I live in. And he then is followed by Noah, who is a picture of the Jew going through the tribulation of God's judgment. But notice, Enoch is taken out before that judgment comes. And it's a type and a picture that shows that for you and for me, what pleases God in our life is a life of faith, not a life of worry, not a life of strife, but a life of faith by believing what God said and then having faith in the fact that God will do what he said. Hey, you know, the older I get, the less in a hurry I get about things. I have learned that let's let it happen in God's timing. and where other people get rambunctious about, well, God's not doing this and God's not doing that. Well, you know what? God's got a watch, and he knows what time it is. And it's a thing where, you know, it'll all come to pass the way he wants it to come. And I'm okay with that. You know, I really am. So that one deals with the fact that, you know, that, and faith. Now, the next one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, this is picking up in verse 20. It says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Which he has. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Now, here it comes. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So it pleases God when you and I preach the truth. It pleases him even more when people don't like you for preaching the truth. You know, I don't know if you know it or not, but the real battle, and I know none of us have to do this because God needs no justification, but I want to tell you something. The reason why the foolishness of preaching pleases God is because God always gets the short end of the stick with the world. He's the only man in the world, in the history of the world, who came into this life. He never hurt anybody. He never did anything wrong to anybody, yet nobody wants anything to do with him. And if there's anybody in the history of the world that gets a bad rap, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you preach the truth, when you stand on the truth, not this mishy mouse stuff that, you know, you want to sidestep the issues that are going to make people mad. When you stick with the truth and you preach the truth and it's clearly the truth and what you say is true, it pleases God because you're taking God's side against a world that is against him. And it pleases him. The world thinks it's foolishness. Christianity today is worldly, so they think it's foolishness. But it pleases God when you stand up and take his part for whatever. And it's something that it will build courage into you. It's a thing where one of the greatest things that you could ever do, and I'm not saying to go out and do this tomorrow, but one of the greatest things you'll ever do is put yourself in a situation where you're all by yourself with 40, 50 other people out there that are against you. And you take your stand. Years ago, I used to go into colleges and I used to talk about, you know, the Bible and the stars and the evolution and all of that. And it was a thing where, the professor was certainly against me. 35, 40 people in the class were against me. But you know what? It was a great thing because you took your stand and you learned how to do that. I got an opportunity one time. They had me in a class to debate an unsaved psychologist. And I learned that there was a system to controlling the environment of that crowd that was obviously against you. And it's a system where I learned very quickly that, you know, that everybody, both sides, got to declare a little bit about themselves before to kind of give a warm-up so you know who where the other was. And I always asked if I could go first, and they liked that because they would think that who goes last has the best shot. That's not true, not in this stage. So I would get up there and I would simply say, you know, I would set the precedent and I would clearly, they would know where I'm coming from and clearly put myself against that person. And I would say something like, you know what, I'm really happy to be here today you know, we're going to talk about some things, and I'm going to be different from the person over here that I'm going to. We're going to talk about some things, and I want you to know before I go any farther that everything that I do, everything that I say, and everything I believe is based on the Word of God. And actually, I got two amens, so I knew I had at least two people on my side. And it was a thing where, and I said, unlike the other person over here who's going to come from a completely non-biblical, non-religious, non-God concept. And so I got to lay out my position. And so then it was the other turn person to come up, and she came up with a woman. She came up and she said, well, now I just want to clarify it. I do believe in God. Well, I had her then, see? She shot her mouth off. She should have never said that because now I got her. And it's a thing where I always found that it was you laying out your foolishness of what you believe about the Bible to a lost world who looks at it. If you know how to use it, God will use it. You know why? Because the verse says it pleases God through the foolishness of preaching. So he's going to put you in situations where you have to be able to do it. The question is, do you have the guts to do that? And, you know, it's one thing to say, yeah, I can do it. It's something else to get up and do it, not know what you're talking about. So it's a thing where, you know, the Bible says through the foolishness of preaching, it pleases the Lord. So when you get up and, as the world will look at you, make a fool out of yourself. I mean, we all make fools out of ourselves one way or the other. Why not just do it for God? I mean, you know, because we all do it one way or the other. And it's one of those things that when you understand that. Now, the next one is in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. Now, this is, to me, monumental. Verse 15. Galatians 1:15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. Now notice it didn't say to me. You see that? It didn't say there to reveal his son to me. No. To reveal his son in me, that I might preach among the among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Now, the next thing that pleases God is when God calls you. And we know this because the Bible says in Philippians 1, verse 6, he's begun a good work in you and will perform it under the day of Jesus Christ. Most of God's people never get to this point in their life. God calls them, but they never pick up the phone. We only give God, we gear ourselves up this way, and this is part of the church age that we live in. We only give God the minimum. We're not going to get into the Bible to any depth. We're not going to get into the ministry to any depth. We're going to stay surface. We're just going to, we'll win people to Christ, and we'll talk about this and getting saved, but there's no real depth to anything that we do. We're like those evangelists. And we just put the limits on ourselves simply because that God calls us, but, you know, we never answer that call. And it pleases him when, when he can reveal his son in us, not to us. Now, this is the trap thing here. When it says, reveal God, his son in me. There's no limit to that. You can't put a limit on that. If God is eternal and the depth of God is eternal, then his revealing his son in you, there's no end to it. You decide how far that's going to go. You decide when you're satisfied where you're at and don't want to go any farther. Satisfaction is the one word that can go either way in the Bible. You're either satisfied because what you have with him, or you're not satisfied because you don't have what you have with him. And it's a thing where it pleases him to be able to reveal his son in us. And that's a that through the calling that God has for you. You know, I don't know, you know, we already know about the plan of God and the will of God. The will of God is the same for everybody, but the plan of God is different for everybody, and that is your calling. And that calling is based on your depth. It's based on how much you're going to, it's not how much you get of God, but how much God gets of you and what you're willing to do with the Word of God to let that calling really fulfill itself and lay itself out. The next one is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 1, furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received us, how ye ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. Now there's you please God by your walk. But notice the bottom line of our walk, the please God. It's abound more and more. You don't get satisfied in one spot. You got to have a depth to you, and your walk has to abound more and more. That's spiritual growth. That's you getting deeper in the Bible, but the Bible getting deeper also in you. You getting to the place where you know you can have the Word of God on the level that it really works for you. And you can, whatever you do in God's calling, it reveals the Son of God in you more and more as you abound more and more. And this is all stuff that God's people have no clue. They're just satisfied to get saved and just come to church and raise their families and pay their bills and get a job or get into ministry and just piddle around in that thing on a level that there's no real depth to it. And it, in their minds, you know, they're stalwarts of God. In God's mind, you know, they're not going anywhere. And it's a thing where you have to constantly abound more and more. And it's a task. It's a job. And then the last one is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. It says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Now, the last one that we please God in is basically staying away from the world. And, you know, it's a situation where, you know, you get sanctified. You get set apart. And then at that point, you know, that you have nothing to do with the world. And it's a thing where these seven are key. And, I mean, just look at Christianity. I mean, you don't have to take my word for it. God's people today have no fulfillment of these seven things. They talk about loving God. They talk about, oh, I just love God so much. But if you put a gun to their head and said, okay, based on your quote-unquote love for God, what are the seven things that the Bible clearly tells you got to do if you're really loving to please him? And they don't know. They don't know. And, of course, you know, that's Christianity today. Christianity is the shallowest that it has ever been in the history of the world. And, obviously, it's because we're in the Laodicean church and we're right before the rapture of the church and everything is all upside down. But, you know, God's people are the shallowest people that you'll ever meet. And it takes, you know, to find a group of people that really want to get into the Bible and continue to grow and abound more and more, you know, it's hard. Most of God's people are just satisfied where they're at. And they pretend that they're okay. And unfortunately, it's going to take the judgment seat of Christ to wake them up to find out that they're not okay. Well, the next question we got here is that, let's see here. Let's, 1 Timothy chapter 4, let's go there. And I'm sorry, I don't remember who all asked these questions. I just keep them on my phone and then jotted them down today without really looking at it. So if you're on the YouTube tonight, I hope I get your question answered. If you're here tonight, I hope I get it answered too. 1 Corinthians 4:10. Now it says, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." And the question was, could I comment on this verse? It didn't say this in the question, but I'm just assuming that maybe the question has to do with the latter part of this verse where it says, "Is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe." That could throw somebody a little curveball if they don't know very much about the Bible. And here again, let's take this verse, and we'll use it as a good example here. The person that sent this to me wants me to expound on this verse. Watch how I do it. I do the same thing that I always tell you to do. One, never take this verse and try to expound on this verse, because this verse has to have a context. Trying to expound on this verse without first finding the context of this verse is pretty worthless. But that's what so many of God's people do, because they don't follow the follow simple rules that whenever you got a verse, whenever you got a whatever, a word, first thing you want to do is establish the context. The context will always define for you whatever you're looking for in the verse. So let's do that, and to understand verse 10, we need to go back and see the context of verse 10 in chapter 4. So let's go back to 4:1. And again, you know, trying to lay stuff out without systematically trying to find the context, you know, I mean, you can take that verse and make it say whatever you want to say. But when you put it into a context, then it has to stay within the context. Now look at 4:1. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believeth and know the truth." Now, the first thing I want to bring your attention to is to even make this broader. If I was studying 1 Timothy and I came across that verse, I would not just look at that verse or that chapter, but I'd begin to follow what I have given you before, is the fact that the whole outline of the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy. Because in 1 Timothy, Paul gives Timothy 12 charges that are for the pastor. And Timothy is one of the pastoral epistles. He's a pastor, along with Titus and Philemon. They're pastoral epistles too. And so in the book of 1 Timothy, he lays out 12 charges. The whole book is built around those 12 charges. Now, the first thing I would do, if I had any depth to me at all, is that I would go back and I'd see where this falls within those 12 charges. And lo and behold, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, and verse 10 is in that, is a warning against false teaching and false prophets and men that are going to rise up that are going to stand against the truth. So with that as our context, Now we can better put ourselves into a better position here to understand what he's talking about. And when he gets down here to verse 6, it says, If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt have a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Now, the key for any pastor, the key for any Christian, is to have good doctrine. That's the key. And, you know, there, when you have good doctrine, then you understand what good doctrine really is. And then you understand what bad doctrine is. And so you notice the verse there, verse 5, sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Good doctrine will set you apart from guys who preach or believe bad doctrine. And it's a thing where you want to stay away from that. And here he says in verse 7, but refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Now, somebody asked me one time, old wives' fables, wives as in a woman. And, you know, and yet, you know, that's a very good way to lay it out, because if you pay attention, you got the charismatic movement that started with a woman, Amy McPherson. You got the Seventh-day Adventist that started with a woman, Mary Ellen White. You got the Christian Science who started with a woman, Mary Baker Eddy. And you got Unity that started with a woman, Emily Cattady. And then you got Theophacy, which started with a woman, Madame Blatsky. So the old wives' tales is to find that when you find heresy, most of the time there's going to be a woman involved in it, especially at the inception. And this is why, you know, he says old wives' tales. So when you're in a charismatic movement, fundamentally, you're in a movement that was started by a woman. And, you know, it's a thing where all of these cults, for the most part, were started by a woman. Therefore, they're old wives' tales. And he says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Notice the word exercise. That'll go back to the book of Hebrews, was it chapter 6, where it says that when you get into the Word of God, you exercise your senses to what? To discern what? Good and evil. So the exercise here in godliness is to get to the point where you can understand good doctrine and understand bad doctrine. And when you do that, you know what? You stay away from the bad doctrine. And then he goes on and he says, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of life that now is and of that which is to come. Now here's what he says. Based on everything that he's laid out, and we understand the context now, here's what he's saying. That this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, all right? Here's our verse, verse 10. For therefore, see? That's your first clue, therefore, based on what he's already told you. See how you got to put this context in this verse into context? And therefore. If we wouldn't have laid the context and we just tried to explain the verse, the therefore would have went out the window. But now that we have taken it within the chapter, within the book, therefore makes all the difference in the world, because therefore is therefore what I just said. So what he's going to say in verse 10 is based on the false teachers and the false doctrines and the false guys that we are to stay away from. For therefore we doth labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. Now, the labor and suffer reproach will be that in the ministry, you have to go up against these heresies at some point or the other. You're not going to escape in the ministry not dealing with this. And, in all these cult groups, they absolutely are so demonic that they just hate Bible-believing Christians with a passion. And it's a thing where, you're going to bear reproach. But that's okay. Nothing wrong with that if you're strong enough to take it. And it's a thing where, if you're going to take your stand, then you're going to have to take your stand. Now, he makes a great statement here connected with these heresies. It says, God, the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. Now, that would be maybe hard or confusing to somebody that didn't know very much about the Bible and couldn't put this in a context. The first thing he's saying is this: God is the Savior of all men. That is one of the greatest verses that you can have to go up against a guy who believes in predestination, a Calvinist. Because a Calvinist is going to tell you that God is not the Savior of all men, that God chose some to go to heaven and some to go to hell. So God put that little phrase in there for somebody that's paying attention, that when you're dealing with a cult, you're dealing with a Calvinist, a Reformation theologist, someone who believes that God didn't die for everybody, but elected people and picked and chose people to go to heaven and picked and chose some to go to hell. And, it's a thing where that verse tells you that he is the Savior of all men. Now, that's in a general category. Then he says he separates it out, especially of those that believe. Now, that's one of the greatest places in the Bible that will show you that Calvinism, as we know it today, or Reformation theology, as it's now called, is completely heretical and off the wall. Because that verse tells you that, first off, he is the Savior of all men. Now, that's in a general sense, and then in a specific sense, talking about those that believe. And he's showing you, they're giving you a something that you can use if you're going to deal with the old wives' tales and all that stuff that's up there. You know, it's a thing where I tell you this all the time, and especially us going through the pandemic, how that this is for us is probably, for Christianity, in my mind anyhow, I think it's the greatest thing that ever happened to Christianity. And I know a lot of people don't like hearing me say that. They don't believe that. But that's okay. Because we all need to define, and nothing has defined Bible Christianity more than this. Because now you find out where you're really at with people. And it's a thing where, but also, it defines the cults. I have some friends of mine who are Calvinist. And a Calvinist believes not only does God predestine some people to go to heaven and some people to go to hell, he also predestines every event in your life. If you would come down those steps and you would fall and break a leg, a Calvinist would say, it was predestined for that to happen. I didn't have any say in it. It's called the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign, so whatever God is going to do in your world, you have no control over it. And of course, I've heard them talk about that, unbelievably all their life. But when the coronavirus hit, suddenly their theology now changes. They won't come out of the house. They have their groceries delivered. They wear masks even in the house. When either one of them go outside for anything, go to the store, go wherever you would go, get gas or doctors, whatever, they change clothes in the garage so they don't bring it in and wash the clothes. Now here's the bottom line with that. There's the hypocrisy of what they really believe. Because if you really believe in the sovereignty of God and the predestinate, if you're going to get it, you're going to get it. What is the point? If you're predestined to get it, you're going to get it. And the very fact that you're doing something so you don't get it, when God may have predestinated you to get it, or if he doesn't predestinate, you're not going to get it, just shows how shallow what you have really is. And it's that way just about in all of the things that you're going to find in Christianity. I'll tell you another one. This time of year, I always kind of watch it. I don't know if they'll even have it this year because of the coronavirus, but over in England, they always have the gigantic Christmas deals. I mean, obviously the Catholics have one, but not to be undone, the Episcopalian crowd, the Anglican Church, or the Church of England over there, they have one of the most incredible pomp and circumstances of Christmas, and they're just a spinoff of the Catholic Church. They all wear their big clothes, and you know, if you're a bishop, then you dress like you're, you know, God himself, and you wear all these stuff and all this crazy stuff. And people in England and people over here it's called the Episcopal Church. And I've had indirect relatives, not on my side, but my other side of the family, who were part of the Episcopal Church. And they would talk about it with great grandeur. They would do this. And I've always thought to myself, do you not understand that the reason why there is an Episcopal Church, Anglican Church, a Church of England today, because back in the 1500s, 1600s, 1500s, late 1500s, Henry VIII was married to Catherine of Spain. And he fell out of love with Catherine of Spain and wanted to marry a gal by the name of Anne Boleyn. But back in the day, the Catholic Church had such a rule over all the nations that you couldn't just get a divorce unless the Pope gave it to you. So Henry gets on the phone to the Pope and says, hey, look, I fell out of love with Catherine of Spain. Boy, you got to see this Anne gal. She is hot. I'd really want to get a divorce from her and marry her, but you can the only one who can get a divorce. Well, the Pope is playing the political game, and he knows that Catherine of Spain is the daughter of Philip of Spain. And he's got Philip of Spain doing the Inquisition, killing millions and millions of Bible-believing Christians. So if he ticks him off by giving a divorce, you see how that can really cause problems in your church? So he said, no. Well, Henry VIII is heartbroken. I mean, he's moping around the castle, not eating, you know, and just having a tough time. And Thomas Cromwell was one of his advisors. And he says to him, what's wrong, Henry? And then Henry begins to lay out, you know, how he doesn't love Catherine anymore and loves this guy over here and he wants a divorce and he, the Pope won't give it to him and, you know, I'm just really down in the dumps. And Thomas says, are you kidding me? You're the King of England. You're going to let some pious pepperoni pizza over there in Italy tell you what you can't do? Why, you're the King of England. And Henry said, yeah, I am the King of England. And he says, get on the phone and tell that guy over there that he's overweight and you're going to do whatever you're going to do. And you know what? You don't need a decree from him. You're the King of England. Start your own church. You be the head of the church and then you can give yourself your own divorce. He said, that's a great idea. So he calls the Pope on the phone and he says, I want you to know, I don't need your decree to give me a divorce. We're pulling out of the Catholic Church and I'm going to start my own church in England and I'm going to be the head of it. The Pope said, well, what are you talking about? He said, yeah, I'm starting my own church. Well, what church is that? Hey, Thomas, what are we going to call this? Thomas said, how about the Church of England? Going to be the Church of England. Click. So that church, Anglican Church in America, Episcopalian in America, with all the pomp and circumstance, had its start because one guy wanted to divorce his wife and marry somebody else, and when the Pope wouldn't let him do it, he started his own church, gave himself a decree, voila, Church of England. See? I mean, I'll tell you guys, it's crazy. Absolutely crazy what goes on. And, you know, it goes on in the charismatics. I mean, it does. I mean, it comes to a place where they believe in healing, went up to the point that somebody's got cancer or somebody's got this or somebody's got that, and then it doesn't work. And then bless the poor and the good person who loves the Lord, when they don't get healed, the way that they save face is they say, well, that person didn't have enough faith. I got charismatic said to me one time, well, I asked him, I says, well, how come these people that don't get healed? And he said, well, we got plenty of people who get healed. And I said, well, but in the Bible, everybody that Christ healed got healed. There was no duds. And he says, well, those people don't have enough faith. I said, are you kidding me? I said, Jesus Christ raised dead people. How much faith can a dead man have? No answer. See? What really proves what you really are, when push comes to shove. And for the body of Christ, what really proved, do you really have a life of faith that pleases God, is how do you navigate through all that we're going through. And it ain't over yet. I know everybody's excited because the vaccine's going to be started by next week. Ronald Reagan said, the 10 worst words in the history of human language is, hi, I'm from the federal government and I'm here to help. This government can't do anything. You have, what, 300 million people in America? The vaccine has to be kept at 74 degrees below zero, part of it, some of it. You got everybody in America that's going to get a vaccination, and then 3 weeks later or 4 weeks later, they got to get another booster vaccination. Where do you think in Warsaw, Missouri, they're going to store that at 74 below zero over at Quick Trip in ice? I mean, can you imagine the logistical nightmare that's going to be? And we're resting in the federal government to do it? They can't even get a relief package to the guys that are losing the restaurants and losing their food, and we're going to believe they can do it? They couldn't even run an election, and they're going to do it? I'm telling you, it's going to be the biggest three-ring Barnum and Bailey circus you ever saw in your life. And it'll be just what it is now. Everybody's pointing their fingers at everybody else and blaming everybody else for what the problem is. You know what the problem is? This country's broke. And I don't mean financially. I mean systematically. It's broke. They can't get anything done. And to sit here and to take solace in the fact that they've got a vaccine. And we got to get it. It's a Operation Warp Speed. Really? Last week, they said 2 weeks from now, they're going to meet to approve this vaccine. What, are you on vacation for those 2 weeks? I mean, if I was president, I'd lock everybody in a room, say, we're going to get this done, give them 10 cases of beer and no bathroom privileges. We'd have that thing done in an hour. But nobody's in a hurry. Nobody cares. It's a thing, well, we're going to take, in 2 weeks, we're going to do it, and then it'll be another 4 days, and then we got to do this. Just get everybody in the same room and say, look, we got a national emergency. Here's the data. Let's don't leave this room until we get it done. Can't work that way. You know why? System's broke. System's broke. So, it's a thing where, you know, this verse here, it clearly is talking about the fact that there is the groups out there that are heretical. And you're going to pay the price for standing for the truth. And you're going to find that the thing that defines where somebody is really at and what they really believe is not when everything is going good. It's when everything is going bad. And, you know, that's just what you got. So, got to put that verse into context. And, you know, when you do that, then it kind of, you know, you can kind of figure it out where it's all going. Now, the next question here I want to get in tonight is a guy that, in fact, he's here tonight, and he asked me if I got the question, and is dealing with addiction. I guess he's got people in his world, people in his family, I'm not quite sure, who have some issues with addiction. And, you know, an addiction is something that, you know, that it's a stronghold in our lives. You know, and the thing about somebody who has an addiction, you can talk about it with them all day long, but if they're not willing to do what they got to do to break that addiction or that stronghold, there's nothing that's going to happen. The more we submit our flesh to something, the more it gets attached to that. And you see it in alcohol. You see it in drugs. You see it in his two questions were alcohol and smoking. And you see it in those basic fundamental things. And what happens is that, you know, Paul says all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. He says, I will not be brought under the power of any. And you don't want in an addiction is something that will control you flesh, that will not allow God to control your spirit. And the more you put that in your life, no matter what it may be, it can be anything. We got people who have a gambling addiction. We got people who have an addiction of, I've seen them on that channel on TV where you buy stuff. What's that called? They don't need it, they just buy it. They're addicted to that kind of stuff. And people addicted to drugs. It was amazing to me that out in California, which is the craziest state on the planet, you know, along with some of the other ones, but they had a thing where they have shut down the restaurants, they've shut down this. The governor went even so far to ban smoking, even in your own home. But he still allowed smoking of marijuana. See how it goes? And it's a thing where an addiction is something that controls you. An addiction is something that, where the Bible says, what, know you not your body's the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you're not your own, you're bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6:19. An addiction is somebody that defiles that temple. An addiction is something that pulls you away by your flesh, by making your flesh a servant to whatever that addiction is. And you can't break it. It's like, you know, Proverbs says a threefold cord is not easily broken. And you can take a little piece of thread, you know, that you can sew something with. You wrap it around your fingers one time, and you can snap that. You take that same little cord that is so snappable when it's just one, and wrap it around your fingers 50 times, and you'll never break it. And that's the way an addiction starts. It starts with something that you do once. The world and your friends tell you that it's okay, it doesn't hurt, you know, as long as you know what moderation is and you just don't do this, you don't do that, and then you do it again, and then you do it again, and pretty soon you get deceived by your own flesh and your flesh gets hooked to it. Your flesh has a craving for it. You can't control your flesh. You want it all the time now. You got to have it. And what happens is, you wake up and you're addicted to it. And it doesn't matter what it is. It's whatever controls you more than the Holy Spirit of God controlling you. And of course, again, you know, when you go through, we talked about last Sunday, we talked about how that the book of Exodus was an incredible book to show you the overall life of a Christian. How that in the early chapters, you know, that you're caught up in Egypt, you cried out, God sent you a deliverer. That deliverer came into your world, brought you out in chapter 12 by the blood of the Lamb. And in the next chapter, once they come out of the blood, salvation, in chapter 12, the next chapter is the chapter of sanctification. They're set apart. When you got saved, God sets you apart from the world. Putting any part of the world back in your life is a precursor to an addiction. And it'll get you there one way or the other. And, the more you spend with the world, the more you spend with the flings of the flesh, and the less time you spend with the Bible, the greater the addiction is going to take a hold of you. And again, addiction can be anything. It can be watching television. A lot of kids are addicted to video games. I mean, that's they come home from school and that's all they do. They're on the TV playing those things, and the parents, they think it's a good thing because it keeps them out of their hair, so they just let them go. They have no idea they're feeding their addiction. So it can be anything. It doesn't have to. We think of drugs, you know, and pornography, and we think of alcohol, and we think of, you know, heroin and that. Hey, it can be Looney Tunes on Saturday morning. It can be anything that you allow to control you more than the Word of God does. And again, the Bible talks about a way to break those strongholds. And we've talked about that before out of the Old Testament story of David taking the city back there in the Old Testament. But here's the bottom line. Unless a person really wants to break that stronghold, you know, you can talk with them about it, you can encourage them on it, you can know it for yourself. And probably what's going to happen more than anything else is you're just going to learn for your own admonition how to deal with people like that and learn how people get caught up in things like that. Very few people who get into addictions get out of them. And it's simply because of the fact that they become such a stronghold. And we live in a world where you don't have any real truth. So, you know, you can't get out of it. And even the people that have the truth, comes a point in your life when you bury yourself so deep in something that you simply cannot dig your way out of it. And it's not that God doesn't want you out of it. It's not that God won't deliver you from it. It's the fact that he may deliver you, but the way he's going to deliver you is by giving you a shovel. And then you dig yourself out. And once you get digging yourself up, the next thing you know, you're going to look up and he delivered a backhoe. And then you start using the backhoe and it makes it a little bit easier. And pretty soon you're going to wake up one morning and go out there and the backhoe is going to be gone and a big old cat bulldozer is going to be there. And you're going to dig yourself out. But you have to do it. Nobody can do it for you. And God's not going to come down and just take it away because you wouldn't learn anything from that or by that. So that's where we're at. Well, I got a few more here that we're going to get to next time, and we'll put them on the top of our list. Let me tell you what those are going to be. A question had, can I lay out the seven covenants in the Bible? There's actually eight, but yes, we will. Somebody wanted to know the difference between principalities, power, and magistrates. We'll do that next week. Somebody had a question of better understanding of ministering to your helpmeet. We'll get that next week. We commented on 1 Timothy. We talked about addiction. And we'll start out with those three next week and along with what anybody else gives me. Now, let me make some announcements here. First of all,